before the break, we were talking about the expression used in verse 13, where Paul says, mercy was shown me because I did it ignorantly. And I think very good things were said. Let me try and attempt a little summary in just two sentences. We asked two questions. One is, does ignorance excuse sin? And the answer I heard was no. And the reason was that, well, A, God sees sin and can't overlook it. And B, in this very scripture, Paul makes the point that he needed this mercy. He sees himself absolutely as an object of the mercy of God. And he does not in any way excuse here what he did before his conversion. He doesn't play it down. He doesn't whitewash himself. He says this was extremely bad. Now, the second question we asked is, well, if Paul says he found mercy because he did it ignorantly, then what about sins that are committed ignorantly? So, let me take an example. As somebody who is not converted, he goes and robs a bank. Okay, he knows that he's not supposed to do this. So what about him now? Does he have to say, well, I didn't do it ignorantly, so I can't find mercy? I think a little example like that helps us to see that this can't be what it means. And the answer I heard before the break, but I'd just like to underline, is that Paul uses the term ignorantly. Well, he doesn't use it ignorantly. The term ignorantly is used by Paul here in a very specific sense. Before I come to this, let me mention the concept from the Old Testament. We read in Leviticus 4 that there's the concept of sinning inadvertently, and then there's the opposite or counterpart of this in Numbers 30. And I wish I could find it that quickly now, where it speaks about sinning with the hand lifted up. I'll probably find it a little later. So this is the case where there is no sacrifice and there is no forgiveness for that person in the Old Testament. Now the question is, what is the New Testament counterpart? And I think the New Testament counterpart of sinning with a lifted up hand, sinning with intent, is what we find in Hebrews 10. There's a person who has heard the gospel, who has made a profession, and who then says, now I reject all this, I abandon Christianity, and I abandon the message of the cross of Christ. Now, if he doesn't want the message of the cross of Christ, then in fact there is no sacrifice left. And Paul says here, I don't fall into that category. I'm not one who had professed Christianity and then abandoned it and went away from it. I was someone who was unconverted when I did this. In this sense, I did it ignorantly, and God showed me this great mercy. Sorry, it was Numbers 15. I just read the verse. So we have the reference, Numbers 15, verse 30. But the soul that does aught with a high hand, whether born in the land or a stranger, he reproaches Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people.
I'd like to ask a question then. What about the Christian who knowingly sins? We do fall into sin. Sometimes we're very conscious of it too. So you've used two examples there, one who does something ignorantly. You've used the example of someone who does it with a high hand. But there is a question, and probably troubles some, as a practical matter that they have fallen into sin as believers, and it's not ignorantly. It's not ignorantly. Therefore, we need to give some answer to that question.
Doesn't Paul answer that when he writes in Romans 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? What happens? Grace may abound. And then he says, far be the thought, we have died to sin. So if we do sin, grace will abound, but we shouldn't. And of course, in John's epistle, we read there that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But it is not the norm, it is abnormal.
I was about to mention that in 1 John 1, verse 9, there's no condition to that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether it's willful or otherwise, if we come to the point of confession, then he forgives.
Sin is an extremely serious thing. And in order that our sins might be forgiven, it cost the Son of God his life. In 1 John 5, John speaks about a sin that's unto death. And he doesn't go on to say what such a sin might be. So we need to keep near to the Lord. And as John exhorts us in 1 John 1, not to sin and to seek grace, keeping near to the Lord, to go on and not to sin. That would be to the glory of God.
I think also in 1 Corinthians 5, we read that those who were... 1 Corinthians 11. Those who were taking the supper without any appreciation of what they were doing, who took the supper unworthily, we read that because of this, there are many who are sickly, there are those who are weak, and some sleep, which speaks to the governmental dealings of God. And this is not speaking of, they're not losing their salvation. They remain to be saved, but God's governmental judgment will, they will experience that.
And the sin for which no sacrifice remains is the sin of rejecting Christ. And a Christian can't do that.
I raised the question beforehand as to the difference between mercy and grace. And perhaps an illustration that I heard would help. The king is walking along beside a river and he sees a young boy fall into the river. So he immediately jumps into the river and lifts the young boy out. That's mercy. But then he takes that young boy back to the palace, gives him a new set of clothes. That's grace. And I think in the next verse, the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant. And that word is exceeding is where we get our word hypermarket. It's the large. And how large is the grace of the Lord to us?
Verse 14 begins with this little word, but. And this makes a clear distinction between the old life of Paul and the new life of Paul before his conversion and after his conversion. the experience on the Damascus Road changed the life of the apostle entirely. He never forgot his old life. He was ashamed of what he had done, but now that something new had started. But the grace of our Lord, surpassingly overabundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Grace is in Christ Jesus. The source of grace, the origin of grace, is God. God is the God of all grace. But his grace has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, in his coming down to earth and accomplishing the work on the cross. That is the way the grace of God could have been revealed and brought to us. And together with grace, you get faith and love. The old life of Paul was not characterized by faith and love, not at all. It was characterized by unbelief, and it was characterized by hatred. But now, having received grace, the atmosphere of the life of Paul now was with faith and love. But that was, and we repeat that again, nothing the Apostle Paul deserved, but it was given by grace.
It seems to be the echo in Paul's life of the statement that we find in Romans 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or in the Derby translation, where sin abounded, grace has overabounded in bringing us into blessing. And it seems to be in connection with Christ in glory as the present object of the faith and love of the soul. We've spoken about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, and this gospel centers in one who died for us and rose again, and at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit would fasten the eyes of our hearts on him there.
I like the expression in verse 14 where it says, but the grace of our Lord surpassingly overabounded. To my mind, abounding is already overflowing, but then overabounding is overflowing, but then it is surpassingly overflowing. It can't be augmented anymore. And Paul really presents himself as the case where this abounding grace has found its brightest illustration, because he was so much set against God and his own, and yet grace turned him into what he had now become. And yet, it is the same grace that has saved us. It is the same gospel that we have believed, and we've become objects of this same overabounding grace.
So the verse goes on to say that the grace of our Lord surpassingly overabounded with faith and love. Is that suggesting that... let me start the question again. Is the faith that's referred to there the saving faith, if you like, that Paul had? And is that suggesting that was also a gift of the Lord Jesus, or is faith being used in a different sense here?
Just to venture a suggestion on this, it does seem to me that certainly the change in Paul's heart at the time of his conversion is included and in view. And before this, he was a follower of the law. There was not much, not really any faith needed for this. And his heart was filled with hatred against the name of Christ and against everyone who was linked with that name. And this was completely changed. And at Damascus Road, he was turned into someone who knew this vital faith and whose heart was filled with that love to the Lord and his own.
I have a question. We can connect this faith and this grace with Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God.
Ephesians 2 is speaking of saving faith, isn't it? And I think we are agreed that it is saving faith in view in verse 14. No doubt there is ongoing faith, but if we are saying that the apostle is speaking of that change which was made in his heart, the mercy and the grace which turned him from one pathway into another, because of the grace of the Lord overabounding with faith and love. This does seem to be the fundamental change that was made by the fact that the verses go on to speak of a general principle that faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptation. I think we are actually, as we have been saying, still on the ground of that faith which turns from darkness to light, which establishes one in the grace of the Lord.
And it goes on to say, which is in Christ Jesus. The faith and love, of course, these were moral qualities that were worked in Paul's heart, in this case, or generally in the heart of the believer. You might say the faith is more what is inward, and the love is more the manifestation outwardly towards others. But although it is in the heart of the, let's say, the new convert at this point, it is still true that it is in Christ Jesus. It finds its center, the faith finds its center in Christ Jesus, and so does the love. And the whole transformation that has taken place here is only possible through Christ Jesus. Just another detail on this, if this is so, as we've said, that it's a reference to his conversion here, then he really speaks about his apostleship before he speaks about his conversion, which you might have expected to be dealt with in the opposite order. But the train of thought seems to be he had spoken about the false teachers who were advancing sort of the law and legalistic teaching. And then he puts himself into contrast with this and says, I've been called for a completely different task. My message is a completely different one. And then he speaks about how he himself has become an object of that gospel, or how that gospel is illustrated in his own case.
I was just thinking that in Ephesians we read that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And one will not appreciate or experience really the grace of God. It can only be experienced through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus, because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And the apostle, in his life as he is now, could say this experientially, because he has been lifted up, he has been made rich in Christ, whereas in his former life he was in abject poverty, we might say, concerning God's grace.
Although the apostle speaks about his own experience in verses 14 and 15, we get some general principles which are really of the utmost importance. In verse 15 he says, "Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptation." Unless I'm not wrong, you get that expression five times in the New Testament, in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Faithful is the word, and twice it is repeated as here, worthy of all acceptation. The meaning is that you can really rely on that 100%. There is absolutely no doubt about that. And again, there is a contrast to what you find in the law if you compare that with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. We read, "For the word which was spoken by angels, that is the law, was firm, and every transgression and disobedience received just retribution." That was the law. But here you don't have a word that is firm, which is connected with a law, but here you have a word that is faithful and that is worthy of all acceptance, because it is linked with grace. So again, there is a big difference. Now, what is faithful and worthy of all acceptation? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a wonderful, what a great message is that. It's just a very short sentence, but what a contents is in it. What a meaning, what a great meaning. Christ Jesus came into the world. Yes, he was sent by the Father, but he came. He came himself. It was his own will to come. He was rich, as we just read, but he became poor that we might become rich by his poverty. He came into this scene full of enmity against God, the world, in rebellion to God. But Christ Jesus came into this very world. He humbled himself. He became a man. That is incarnation. What a great mystery. Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he came into the world. And in order to come into the world, he became man, true man. And the reason is given here, he came to save sinners. We are not saved by his manhood only. We are not saved by his incarnation. There is more than that. That was necessary, that was a condition. But the point is, to save sinners, he had to die on that cross of Calvary. Also, Paul does not speak about the cross here. That is a clear reference to the cross, in order to save sinners. We all were sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. He became man in order to die, in order to save sinners. Salvation has to do with being taken out of a scene of risk and danger. And all who have sinned deserved death. That was the great danger for all of us. And Christ Jesus came in order to save us. He did not come to save those who were righteous in their own eyes, as Paul was before. But he came to save sinners. Luke chapter 5, Jesus answering said to them, verse 31, "They that are in sound health have no need of a physician, but those who are ill. I am not come to call righteous persons, but sinful ones to repentance." What a wonderful verse do we have here. Faithful is that word, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has come to save you and to save me. We are saved sinners. What a wonderful, abounding grace.
Yeah. We, in in continuing this same thought, we read of in Job, where Job said that he needed a day's man, one who could put his hand on God and put his hand on man. But the only one that could put his hand on God is God himself, because man was so far from God. And the one who could put his hand on man to understand would have to be a man. And so we have the incarnation, the God-man, very God and very man. He is the only one who could have come into this world and dealt with the question of sin. And here we have the great truism in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's an unquestioned statement. Nothing could change that. He came to save sinners. And the apostle, from his experiences, when he looks back at the life that he had, it was an awful life in relation to God. And yet he would say, if God can save me, then who was such a wretched sinner? He's bringing that to us to show that no one is exempted. All has can come to the Lord Jesus and be saved, because his death, in what he has accomplished in his death, is available to all. None is excluded.
I was going to ask the question. We've mentioned that this expression, the word is faithful, is mentioned five times. And I'll give you the references. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, 9, 2 Timothy 2, 11, and Titus 3, verse 8. Why? Why is these particular things picked out as faithful? Surely you could say that on the whole of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Why just these particular ones?
Well, everything you get in Scripture is true. But take, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus. Everything he said was true. Nevertheless, you get these expressions in the Gospel of John, verily, verily, I say unto you. Well, everything the Lord Jesus told was the truth, but I think these words, like here, these words, they just want to underline that this is really 100% true, and we can completely rely on that. Of course, we can rely on the whole word of God, but here there is really an emphasis made on that. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And these five references, if we would we would read them, they all show us very fundamental truth.
On how many occasions has this verse been preached from? And to how many souls has it been blessed? They have hesitated, wondering whether salvation is really sufficient for them, then there is encouragement in the statement that it can be completely relied upon. It seems to be in line with what we get in chapter 2, verse 6, where we read of Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, here in verse 15, the scope of Christ's work seems to be at its broadest extent. It's a work that is sufficient for any and every sinner that comes to him.
Yeah, it is a matter of emphasis, as has been said, and perhaps too it's to contrast it with the false doctrines and the fables referred to at the beginning of the chapter. Timothy is being enjoined to resist such things, and indeed there are fables and false doctrines about today, but here is something absolutely solid which we cannot do without, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this is emphasized. And as Robert has been saying, how many times has it been preached from that day onwards? And I trust it will be until the Lord Jesus comes to receive his own.
Just going to say, perhaps this may not be Paul's immediate thought in setting out what he does here, but perhaps there is just also some encouragement for us as we might seek to present the gospel to unbelievers that we come into contact with, because it is a short message and a simple message. As has already been noted, it's just a few words here. It's 9 words in the JND. Translation, but obviously, you know, very deep and profound words, and it's, I wouldn't want to put a rule as to, you know, things which should or should not be mentioned in conversations with unbelievers, but it is a simple message, and it's a message of God's love as well. It does obviously bring in man's responsibility in that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but just to be able to bring that simple thought before unbelievers, and perhaps many of the people that we would speak to would actually have very little conception of this thought, that there is a God who loves them and a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We don't need to enter into lengthy debate with those that we might come into contact with. We don't need to resort to argument and reasoning, but just to be able to simply present the love of God and trust that God, through his word, will work in their hearts and consciences.
I was wondering also if this is in contrast to the law, because in the law, it depended on what you did. Do this and you shall live. But if you if you fail in one iota of the law, then you have failed miserably the whole law. And here we have something which is of superior value, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't depend on what I do or what I don't do. It depends on the work of Christ. And I think this brings out to us the very importance of the work of the Lord Jesus, that what he has done, it is well done. There is nothing else needed to be done. He has come into the world to save sinners because he has dealt with the question of sin by his death on the cross. And there's nothing left for me to do but to believe on him.
Perhaps just by way of contrast, we've heard that this is one of the beauties of this verse is that it is so general and all-encompassing. When it says sinners, you might say, well, there are two common fallacies about this. There are those that replace the word sinners by, sinners, but only the really bad ones. And they sort of assume that if you are not as bad a sinner as someone else, you don't need the salvation. And there are others who say, well, he's come to save sinners, but only the halfway good ones. In other words, I've committed something that is so bad that no one can help me, which is another sort of common fallacy. And it's beautiful how in such simple words they're both brushed aside by making it so general and just say sinners. The other one is the word save. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ has come into the world to educate or to reform or to teach certain rites, procedures to follow, which is a very common assumption as well in our society and in the human heart generally. But he has come to save, which implies you need to be lost. it also reminds me of the word that the Lord said, that the doctor, the physician, can only help those who are sick. So that condition is really implied. He's not come to save the righteous, those who believe they are righteous. So the recognition of oneself as sinner is really necessary to benefit from this.
Perhaps also going through the, continuing in reverse order, through the verse it says Christ Jesus came into the world. I think we've referred already to the fact that Christ, the anointed one of God, became man. He became the man, Christ Jesus. And he came into the world, but not just came to this earth, didn't just come directly to the cross, if you like, but he actually came into the world. And that must have been very hard, to put things lightly, for the Lord Jesus, not just to be taking on manhood, but to come into this ruined world, and to think also of all that he experienced from the world in his life here on this earth. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself for 3 years of public ministry, but perhaps even before that as well. But yet he endured all of that because he had that great object in view, to be able to save each of us, to be able to save sinners.
We have been emphasizing the word sinners, and we did so rightly. I would also like to emphasize the word to save. We might think, well, sinners, they need forgiveness of their sins, because sinners are those who have sinned and they need forgiveness. And of course, it wasn't wrong to say in order to give forgiveness to sinners, but here the apostle says in order to save sinners. That has to do with our salvation. And I already said to save somebody means, or has the general meaning, to take somebody out of a danger. We sometimes speak about salvation truth, and indeed we have that salvation truth in the New Testament. The epistle to the Hebrews tells our salvation a great salvation, and you might know that exposition of Mr. Hole, The Great Salvation, a book which is really worthwhile reading, because it tells us about salvation truth. It includes a lot of blessings that God has given to us. That is forgiveness of sins. That is reconciliation. That is justification. That is purifying. That is having peace with God. All that has to do with our great salvation. He came in order to save sinners. But let me just add one word. We can never, never ever separate salvation from the Savior. It is impossible to have a good appreciation of the truth of salvation without linking it very, very closely with the Savior. No salvation without a Savior. We think about the different aspects of salvation, yes, and we have to, we should do. But let us never forget, we were in need of a Savior in order to obtain that great salvation. That always brings us back to what happened on Calvary's cross.
So the Apostle Paul has been speaking of sinners in this general sense, all-encompassing sense, and then he adds, of whom I am the first, and emphasizes the word I. And he doesn't often call himself first, but he does here. And it is surprising in a way, because you might have said there are people who've committed worse sins than he has. He knew about the malefactors on the cross, no doubt, people who committed grave moral sins, But he views himself in this way. We'll see in a moment, he gives a reason in another passage of why he classifies himself in this way. But it's beautiful to see his humility when he brings these comparisons, and I'd like to refer to two other verses in a moment. But it also underlines what we've been saying, that he doesn't excuse himself or his actions before conversion in any way. He classifies himself as this greatest or first, we might say the chief of all sinners. The two verses I was thinking about, well known, one is in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he makes another comparison, which is with the apostles. And he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles." So here he doesn't call himself the chief, but the least. And he even says, "Who am not fit to be called an apostle." Now, in a way, he had a very special apostleship. Excuse me. He was the only one who had seen Christ glorified, and his ministry was linked to this. But he doesn't say, "Well, because of that, I'm the greatest apostle." He says, I'm the least." And the reason he gives is because I have persecuted the assembly of God. This stayed impressed on his mind and soul, and he uses it in great humility to describe himself in this way. In Ephesians, we have a slightly different reason why he classifies himself as the least. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "To me, less than the least of all saints, has this grace been given to announce among the nations the glad tidings of the unsearchable riches of Christ." I mean, technically, this is not quite possible, because he was a saint, so he couldn't be less than the least of saints, but he really wants to take the very, very last place. And the reason here is that he has had an impression of the greatness of God's counsel, of God's thoughts, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I dare say, the more someone is impressed with the greatness of God's thoughts and the riches of Christ, the less he will really think or make of himself. And Paul is a great example in this. So the least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints, but the chief of sinners.
And in connection with that, we notice that the word grace comes to us in all three references. In 1 Timothy 1, it speaks of the grace of the Lord. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And then the two other passages that our brother Michael referred to, one in Ephesians, if we look back at it, Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the one to whom the grace is given in verse 8. I think that's the verse he had referred to, Michael. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 10, after speaking of himself as the least of the apostles, then he speaks about, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So it's really, you know, a recognition of what the grace of God has done. And I think too that when he calls himself the chief of sinners, then it also helps us to understand the extent to which he had been reformed by the Lord. That the chief of sinners is one of those who was most instrumental in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So it underlines, it's not so much a focus on Paul, but it's rather a focus on the transforming work
of the Lord and the grace of God.
I just was thinking something as Alexis. When he is speaking about salvation, and of course it's showed to us as salvation, there is no limit, it's for everybody. And Paul, he considered himself the chief of the sinners, the first of the sinners. So everybody, he listed before what he was. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. These were three characteristics of, if you let me call, let me say, for Saul. And I was thinking that, but there is no even limit for the service, because he was in Acts, he said that when the Lord said to Ananias to go, and say he is a chosen vessel. And I was thinking to an example, if at that time we enter in a potter house, and we have a lot of vessel, one with the name of Peter, one of the name of John the Apostle, another with the name of Barnabas, and other names, and then the name Saul of Tarsus. Which one we have chosen? Honestly, which one? Of course, we exclude one, Saul of Tarsus, for sure. I don't want to say which one we chose among the other, but of course, with our mind, with our vision, one has been excluded, and it was Saul from Tarsus, but not in the mind of the Lord of God. He was a chosen vessel. So it's not for salvation, it's not a matter what we were, but even for the service, it's not a matter what we were before. It's God has done a great work, and Saul is disappeared. We are now Paul, and even his name is in connection what we said, because Paul, I mean, small, and he was the minimum among the apostles. He was the minimum, not just among the apostles. So to be the minimum upon the apostle, it means to be maybe the 12th, but it was the minimum among the saints. So it was the minimum of the minimum. So really, there is a great work in us that, and is not what we were, that disqualify us to be saved firstly, and doesn't disqualify us to be useful for the work that God prepared for us.
The word in the Authorized Version is, of whom I am chief. In the Derby translation, it says, of whom I am first. Well, Paul wasn't the first sinner. But I think if we look at the original, it is translated in our next verse, obtain mercy that in me the first. It's also the word in Luke 15, the best robe, and in Revelation 2, they've left their first love. So if we put these verses together, I think we can get understanding what Paul is meaning when he says, I'm the first, I'm the chief.
You should, unless you have a comment, Michael, we should draw to a close, but please make your comments, and then we should draw to a close, maybe with him and someone was to pray.
It's just another reference, which may also help. Mark 10:44, where it says, and whosoever would be first of you shall be bondman of all. So there we also, I mean, this confirms what Brother Rusty said, that it's not the first in time, but it's really the chief, the one who has a preeminent place.